Let's pray together before we get into the message. Father, may you be glorified this morning. May we see you like we've never seen you before. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on contemporary challenges from Isaiah's encounter with God. It was over 7 years ago, and I was in communication with the search committee of First Baptist Church. They asked me to write a relatively long statement about my philosophy of ministry, and they asked me to answer several of their questions about theology. One of their questions was this. They said, "What are your top three off-the-cuff theological observations concerning the church's present challenges?" What they meant was the universal church, the body of Christ across the world, or especially in America, what are the challenges that we face as a body of believers all over the world? Well, the number one challenge that I gave them is the challenge that I believe since I was 20 years old and continue to believe to this day. And this is how I answered it. We have a low view of God. A biblical view of God causes us to worship, revere, and seek to be holy as He is holy. The Lord wants us to be amazed by who He is. Biblical exposition is the greatest antidote to this problem since it works hard to accentuate what God has revealed about Himself. And so for as long as I can remember, God has pressed upon my heart the need in my own personal life to not lose focus about how amazing He is. And for as long as I can remember, God has pressed upon my heart the importance of reminding the people of God of how amazing, majestic, righteous, almighty, and holy God is. I'm so thankful that in the formative years of my Christian life, I was introduced to the writings of A.W. Tozer. There was a statement that Tozer made in his book called The Knowledge of the Holy that has really been the impetus and the motivation for much of what I believe and do as a pastor. This is what he said. "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech." Well, this morning, I would like for us to, if you have a Bible, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. And I want you to see the experience of an Old Testament prophet who caught a glimpse of who God was, and it revolutionized his life. My prayer is that we would see God just a little bit like Isaiah saw Him in this vision in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. I want to read for you Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs. Each had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." When I was a student at Dallas Seminary in 1985, I heard that one of America's great revival preachers, Leonard Ravenhill, was still alive. So I got in my car and I took a day trip from Dallas to Linville, Texas. Ravenhill, my guess, would be in his mid-80s at the time. He died shortly afterwards. But I remember spending an afternoon with Leonard Ravenhill, and it was just amazing to hear his heart for God. He told me that one of the formative chapters in the Bible that made him see God for who he was Isaiah 6, and he showed me his way of looking at it. He said, Isaiah had this vision of God in which there was first an upward vision. He saw God for who he was. Then there was this inward vision, that vision of God, and seeing how holy he was made him realize how sinful he was. He went from an upward vision to an inward vision, and then ultimately that resulted in an outward vision. He saw the world for what it really was. Leonard Ravenhill wrote a book that every one of us should read if you ever can get your hands on it, called Why Revival Tarries. And interestingly, A.W. Tozer, the man that I quoted earlier, wrote the foreword to Ravenhill's book. This morning, I want us to look very closely at what God showed Isaiah about himself in this vision in Isaiah 6. First, Isaiah had an upward vision. He saw the Lord. The year was 739 BC. The king of Judah, his name was Uzziah. He's known in other books as Azariah. He became king of Judah when he was 16 years old. He reigned for 52 years. He was known as a king with great leadership skills. During his time, Judah prospered materially and financially. They were doing fantastic from an economic standpoint. And yet, during Uzziah's reign, Judah went far away from the Lord. Sin was tolerated in the nation. It became no big thing to reject those commandments that God had clearly given them. One day toward the very end of his reign as king of Judah, something happened to the heart of Uzziah. He knew that it was against the will of the Lord for him to go into the temple and to do what only the high priest was allowed to do, and yet he did it. His heart became so filled with pride that he entered the temple and he did something that God prohibited, that he forbade, and he paid a dear price for it. The Bible said that God became so incensed over this man's arrogance and disobedience that he gave him leprosy immediately. Rembrandt actually painted a picture of Uzziah with leprosy. You may take a look at that on the screen. And what Rembrandt did is showing how that his hand is being eaten away, and as he is beginning to die as a result of this disobedience to God. But Isaiah said this, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." What did he see? Well, in verse 1, he calls him the Lord. In verse 3, he says, "The Lord Almighty." In verse 5, he refers to him as the King, the Lord Almighty. But interestingly, the Apostle John in the New Testament comments that there was a time in Isaiah's life in which Jesus Christ revealed himself to him. He says this in John chapter 12 and verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So this event in Isaiah chapter 6 could literally be a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ to Isaiah the prophet long, long before he was born. Now, the Bible tells us very explicitly that no one can see God and live. And so the prophet did not see the very essence of God on this occasion, because no one can do that. But he had a vision of God similar to the visions of Daniel and Ezekiel and others. There were three things that struck Isaiah about God. First, he noticed that God was seated on a throne. The nation was in chaos. The people were heartbroken because they had lost their king. They were kingless. They were in a transition between leaders, and they were unhappy. They were without any kind of direction as a nation. And in the context of the nation being in chaos, what does Isaiah see? He sees God seated on a throne. The idea is total control. There may be chaos on earth, but there was peace in heaven. He then notices that he was high and exalted. I think that's a symbol of his position before the nation. And then Isaiah notices that the train of his robe filled the temple. The idea is that God is so majestic and so big and so mighty and so powerful and so abundant that he just fills up everything. That when you enter the temple, God is there, and it is just him in his fullness. When Isaiah saw God on the throne, he also noticed that there were these angelic creatures above him. He defines them or describes them as seraphs. This word seraph in the New American Standard Version is called seraphim. Seraph is from the Hebrew word which means to burn. And so the idea is that these angels who were in the presence of God were burning in their zeal for the Lord. The idea is these seraphim were so caught up with the character of who God was that they were burning, they were zealous, they were taken back by the very presence and character of the Lord. Isaiah in his vision said that they had six wings. He mentioned that with two of them, they covered their eyes. The idea was that they dare not gaze at the face of God. He said that with two of them, they covered their feet, and with two of them, they flew. And so if you can get the picture of God seated on a throne with these angelic creatures flying around him, and they are just captivated by the presence and glory of who God is. In verse 3, Isaiah says that there was something that was the most predominant thought in their hearts as angelic creatures. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so the question for the church of 2014 is this: what does it mean that God is holy? What so captured the hearts of the seraphim that when they saw God, they cried to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." And they said it three times. I believe the reason why they said it three times was for emphasis. In other words, the idea is, this is what we see. This is what we perceive about who he is. Now, the word holy, the primary meaning of that word is separate. It is separate. It comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. If we were to translate this word into contemporary English, we might say that someone who is holy is a cut above everything else. And so Isaiah saw these angels and they were crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy. He is the holy other one. There is no one like him." What they were saying was that he is awe-inspiring to us. That God is awesome. So when human beings encountered this real God, the creator of the universe, what happens? Well, let me see if I can make it clear to us about what happens with a series of contrasts. Whenever you and I are in the presence of this holy God, we know that there is this overwhelming and overpowering sense that he is the creator and we are merely the creatures. There's this overwhelming and overpowering sense that he is the absolute and that we are not absolute. Whenever we meet this holy God, we come to see that he is infinite and we are finite. When we see him for who he is, we begin to see that he is sinless. And it causes us to see that we are sinful. And that was Isaiah's experience. Secondly, Isaiah had an inward vision. He saw himself. This vision of God and his holiness and his majesty and his power inevitably causes us to see how messed up we are. Whenever I discover that there is a person who is growing in the Christian life, one of the indicators that he is growing is that there is a growing consciousness of his sinfulness, a growing realization that he needs to have repentance as an ongoing practice in his life, because he's beginning to see God for who he is. And so here is Isaiah. And I want you to think, before we read this verse, I want you to think of this. Here is a man who is a prophet and who will be called by God to stand before the nation and say to them, "Woe to you." What will he mean? God's judgment is coming. If you do not repent as a nation, woe to you. But I want you to see something. What happened to the prophet's heart when he caught a glimpse of who God was? This is what he says in verse 5. "Woe to me." Let that sink in. Just let that sink in just for a moment. The man who would be pointing his finger at the nation and saying to them, "You have forsaken the God who loved you." When he saw God, he said, "So have I." He said, "I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." To me, that is so powerful. It's so powerful that Isaiah, when he saw God, even though he was a man of God, even though he was a man who would be chosen to preach to a nation, he saw himself as so sinful. He described himself as a man of unclean lips. I originally thought that that meant that that he said things that were inappropriate. But the more I studied that concept this week, the more I realized that that was simply symptomatic of a heart problem. In other words, he was saying, "I'm a man of unclean lips because I have an unclean heart, because I do unclean things, because I have unclean motives. Everything about me is wrong in comparison to who he is." And that's the way Isaiah saw himself whenever he saw the Lord. But then there was a third vision that he saw. After he saw God for who he was, in that he is holy, and after he saw himself for who he was, in that he was sinful, third, Isaiah had an outward vision. He saw the world. In other words, he saw the need. Now, isn't it intriguing that at the moment that Isaiah repented and saw himself for the sinner that he really was, then he was commissioned to go serve? It's always the case. The prerequisite to service is being clean by God. The prerequisite to doing anything in the will of God is confession and cleansing and purity and realizing that we so desperately need God. Now, God gave Isaiah this amazing and yet discouraging task. Here is, in essence, what God said to Isaiah. In essence, God said to Isaiah, "I want you to go and I want you to preach to the nation and tell them to come back to me, but guess what? They're not going to listen. And in the final analysis, they're going to be harder than when you first preached to them." That's what he said. What God told Isaiah was that there is going to be very little, if any, response to your message. He said, because judgment is coming. And we know what happened through history. These people remained in their sin. They refused to repent. And what happened? The Babylonians carried them off into captivity. They lost everything. And yet, in the middle of all of that, here's the thing. Isaiah is I'm just trying to put myself in his shoes. And I'm trying to feel what he would feel when God would say to him, go preach to them, but they're not going to listen because they choose not to listen. Now, I want to make a very important distinction right now. When you read verses 13 and on, you realize, verses 11 and on, you realize that God is saying this: they could not believe because they would not believe. Let me say that one more time. They could not believe because they would not believe. The Lord Jesus Christ made that abundantly clear whenever he commented on this very passage of Scripture in the New Testament. They could not believe because they would not believe. It was their choice. The effect of the message was that their hearts became hardened, but it was a hardened heart as a result of them choosing not to obey the Lord. But can you imagine what Isaiah felt when God said, here's your ministry, go preach to them, but they're not going to listen? And so what is his question? What is his response? Lord, how long do I have to do this? How long do I have to do this? This is intolerable. This is unbearable. I cannot take this for long. And God said, you're going to do it until judgment comes. You're going to do it until judgment comes. But he said, I want to tell you something that is going to be a thing of beauty in the middle of all of it. There will be a remnant who will have a heart for me. And that remnant will be like a seed that will grow into a great thing for my glory one day. So Isaiah, just do what I ask. Obey me, follow me, and things will be okay. Very briefly, what are some applications from Isaiah's vision of God? One, our greatest pursuit in life is to revere God for who he is and who he has revealed himself to be, not what we imagine him to be. I think that one of the scourges of Christianity today, and probably in every generation, is the tendency to view God the way we think he is rather than the way he has revealed himself to be. Second application. We will never see ourselves accurately until we see God biblically. The reason why we don't revere God is because we don't see him as he is. If we truly saw him the way he revealed himself to be, then we would do the exact same things the seraphim did. We would say, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord. We would say, just like Isaiah said, Lord, when I'm in your presence, I realize how awesome you are and how sinful I am. A third application. A clean heart is always the foundation for serving God. And then fourth, when the day is dark, remember Christ is on the throne. There was so much confusion in Judah, but what God wanted Isaiah to see is that God has everything under control. Let me close with this. One of the most beautiful things in the world about being a Christian is that at the moment of faith in Christ, as Mike said earlier, the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. In other words, we are forgiven, we are justified. And yet, as long as we remain in this mortal body, we will have a heart that tends to do wrong. The sin nature does not leave us at the moment of faith. And so here's the thing of beauty. Jesus said, just keep coming back to me for confession and I'll cleanse you every time. Here's what he says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. One of the most beautiful pictures I've ever seen in all of the Bible is when one of the seraphs flies from above the head of God, and he goes to the altar, he takes tongs, he takes a burning coal, and he goes, and in Isaiah's vision, he touches his lips. And what happens? There's cleansing. There's cleansing. Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Believer, let's live a life of constant confession and repentance. For those of you who have yet to believe in Jesus, my word of exhortation and love to you this morning is this: you can be forgiven. You can have your guilt taken away. You can have your sin atoned for through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he died and then when he rose from the grave, he proved that he was the very Son of God. He proved that he had the ability and the power to forgive sins, and he proved that all we have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and we will be saved. That's the message. It's Isaiah's three-dimension vision. He saw the Lord in his holiness. He saw himself in his sinfulness. And he saw the world in its great need. Maybe if we don't have hearts for seeing ourselves the way we should be seen, and maybe if we don't have a heart for the world, it's because we are not immersing ourselves in the Word to see God for who he is, so that we can have the right view of God, which will result in the right view of ourselves and will result in the right view of the world. That's what we need. Let's stand together for the invitation. Dear Father, may I never lose sight of who you are. May we never lose sight of who you are. I pray in Jesus' wonderful name that we would have Isaiah's three-dimension vision of seeing you for who you are, seeing ourselves for who we are, and then seeing the world for what it needs. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.